Hebrews chapter 10, starting in at verse 5. We are dealing with the last division of the superiority of the priesthood of Christ, which was from chapter 4:14 to 10:18. And we're dealing with this question of him being superior in his sacrifice, chapter 9:15 to 10:18. And we were dealing in our last lesson with the ineffectiveness of the old sacrifices. That was the third thing under his sacrifice. We had the completeness of his work and the ineffectiveness of the old sacrifices. Now we come to the fourth thing under the sacrifice, and that is the efficacy of Christ's sacrifice. Chapter 10, 5 through 18. Finishing of this division. The efficacy of Christ's sacrifice. And here he sums up the whole business concerning his sacrifice. His work accomplished, he did that which the old sacrifices could not do. We found in the first five verses that the old sacrifices had to be repeated continually. It could not cleanse from sin. It was a remembrance and not a removal. And now we come down to the efficacy of the sacrifice, and four or five things under this, if I may be allowed to do it, please. First of all, the source of the sacrifice, verses 5 to 7. The source of the sacrifice is the will of God. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. The source of the sacrifice is the will of God. And you remember that our Savior continually spoke of the fact that he came for one purpose, and that was the performance of the will of his Father. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. John chapter 5. I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Chapter 5. Chapter 4 and chapter 5 of John. Chapter 8, 29. I do always the things that please him. In Matthew 26, in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but thine be done. And so on, you could multiply the passages. The will of God. And the organ of obedience, of course, was the body. A body was given to him, a body fitted for sacrifice. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. May I suggest Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8, where you have his obedience. It is written in the volume of the book, I delight to do thy will, O my God, for thy word is in my heart. Or as the psalm says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but mine ear hast thou digged. Or as the Spirit of God says, a body hast thou prepared me. In the book of Exodus chapter 21, the first six verses, there is given to us the illustration of a bondservant who refuses to go out when the time of emancipation came. He said, I love my master, I love my wife, I love my children. And you remember how he shall take him to the door and bore his ear to the door. So every place the slave went, he evidenced the sign of his love for his master by the holes in his ears. Now this is brought over by the Spirit of God into the 40th Psalm, and then it's brought over to the book of Hebrews chapter 10, where we have the interpretation of that. A body hast thou prepared me, a body fitted for sacrifice. Mine ear hast thou digged. His ear was ever open to the will of his Father. That's why I say here the source of the sacrifice is the will of God. Second thing is the character of the sacrifice, verses 8 to 9. The character of the sacrifice is obedience to that will. But when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh it with the first that he may establish the second. I've oftentimes wondered, what was the volume in which it was written? Now, of course, if you read from Hebrews 10, you'd go back to the 40th Psalm. Well, where'd the 40th Psalm get it? The only thing I can see for it is that way back in eternity, God wrote down in his volume that the Son would have a body, that he'd take his place in the human race for the purpose of redemption, and his body had to be given for the purpose of sacrifice. I think that's what you have before us here. And the Lord, he did away the former in order that he might establish the second, as you have here. Excuse me. And then the third thing is the purpose of the sacrifice. The purpose of the sacrifice is sanctification in the will of God. Verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified. Or we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The purpose of the sacrifice is sanctification in the will of God. You remember in 1 Corinthians 1:9, Paul speaks of the fact of those who were sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now in the book of Hebrews, let me again remind you of the second chapter, as well as here. Sanctification in the book of Hebrews is ever on the ground of the work of Christ. It's not by the Spirit, it's on the ground of the cross, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. He's not dealing here so much with purification, but rather being set apart for fellowship with God, set apart for partnership with God, set apart to be one with God. I suggest 1 John 1:3 when John says, and truly our fellowship, our partnership, our union is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Sanctification in the will of God, set apart for him. The purpose of it all is that God's going to have a race of people with whom he will have wonderful, blessed, unbroken fellowship through eternity. That's the purpose of the sacrifice, sanctification. The fourth thing is the guarantee of the sacrifice. Verses 11 to 14. The guarantee of the sacrifice is his exaltation. Now let me repeat again. The source of the sacrifice is the will of God. The character of the sacrifice is obedience to that will. The purpose of the sacrifice is sanctification in the will of God. The guarantee of the sacrifice is his exaltation, 11 to 14. Every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made the footstool of his feet. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now you notice, of course, in the Old Testament sacrifices or in the tabernacle, there were no seats for the priests to sit down. There were no seats in the holy place. There were no seats in the holiest of all, because their work was never finished. Their work was never finished. It ever reminded them of the fact that their sins were to be put away. It could be forgiven, could be covered, but never put away. But he, by contrast, this man, in verse 5, a body hast thou prepared me. Verse 10, verse 11, 12, this man, by one sacrifice for sins forever, Saddam. Now this is the third time we've had this statement in the book. Chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 8, verse 1, now chapter 10, verse 12, and again in chapter 12, verse 2. Four times he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You remember in Ephesians chapter 1, where from 19 to 22, where the Apostle Paul speaks of the fact that we might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us with who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand. The great message of the early church. You take Peter's three great messages, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 5 of Acts. And Peter's three great messages, the thing he was after was this Jesus whom you put on a cross, God put on a throne. This Jesus whom you slew, God raised up. This one you cast out, heaven took in. He reminded them that this Jesus God has exalted to be Lord in Christ, chapter 2. And then he was exalted in chapter 5 to be Prince and a Savior. Notice, praise in Peter's messages, ever the exaltation. Even in chapter 4, when he stood before the Sanhedrin and gave that brief message there. The same thing. This Jesus, this one who was in a body. And mark the word I'm using, Jesus. This Jesus. That's what the Spirit of God uses. This Jesus, who was nailed to a cross, and whose blood was shed, and who died, and was buried. This Jesus, God has exalted to his own right hand. The work finished. He sat down. The guarantee that our Savior's work has fully satisfied divine righteousness and holiness and justice. The guarantee that God gives to you that he is perfectly satisfied with this Jesus is that he raised him from the dead. And the folly of talking about a spiritual resurrection when he's talking about Jesus. It's Jesus who was raised, the man. Now verse 14. Because in verse 13 he is on the throne until every enemy is the footstool of his feet. But now we come to verse 14. For by one offering, may I just stop here a minute. For by one offering he hath perfected forever those who are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost is a witness to us. May I ask a question? What comes first? What comes first? Perfection or sanctification? How many believe perfection comes first? How many believe sanctification comes first? Well, a house divided against itself will never stand. Now let me give you the wording of that verse as it should be in there. For by the one offering he hath perfected it in the perfect voice. Those that are being sanctified. Perfection comes before sanctification in this verse. And because he perfected us through the cross, he is sanctifying us, setting us apart for fellowship with himself. You fellows in your Greek follow that through, and I'm sure there'll be no argument on the question. Our God did a perfect work at the cross. Now in verse 12, by the one offering, he has put away sin once for all forever. In verse 14, through that same one work at the cross, he hath perfected those that are being set apart for God. Again, I would suggest three scriptures that ought to go together. Hebrews 10:14. I'm going now in point of time. Three verses where this word teleios is used. This word to perfect. Hebrews 10:14 is the past. By one offering he hath perfected. In chapter 7 verse 25 his present ministry. Wherefore he is able to save perfectly those who come unto God by him. Same word, perfectly. Now the future would be in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you shall perfect it, same word, shall perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. You've got the past work of Christ at the cross guarantees perfection. His present ministry on the throne guarantees perfection. And the purpose of God for the future guarantees perfection. Like that verse in Romans 8:29, God has determined, here's the purpose of God, God has determined that we should be conformed to the image of His Son. It's well to get those three verses, the past work of Christ, the present work of Christ, and the future purpose of God guarantees the perfection of His people. By the one offering He hath perfected, and He is now perfecting His people, guaranteeing it through His present ministry in heaven, and the purpose of God guarantees it. I use those three verses because it's the same word used in each one of the three. The King James has them translated thus. For example, 7:25 says, wherefore He is able to save to the uttermost. And we use that for reaching the unsaved. Although the truth is there, He'll reach anybody, doesn't matter how far down they've gone. But He's not dealing with that in the passage. He's dealing with the perfecting of God's people, the whole context. If perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, there'd be no need of a change. But because they cannot be perfected through the old priesthood and through the old law, a change must take place, and He is able to do what they couldn't do, able to perfect the people of God. Now we come to the fifth thing, is the witness of the Spirit to the efficacy of the sacrifice. The witness of the Spirit to the efficacy of the sacrifice. Verses 15 to 18. I'd like to cut that down, but I could just say the witness of the Spirit, but I wanted to emphasize it's the witness of the Spirit to the efficacy of the sacrifice. He has just said, by one offering He hath perfected forever those that are being sanctified, whereof the Holy Spirit is a witness to us. The Spirit of God would never have indwelt you and me if the work on the cross hadn't perfected us. You and I would never have been set apart for His fellowship if at the cross He hadn't perfected us. And if I may inject this, in dealing with other pastors of different faiths, I think you'll find the difference in the belief foundationally is what they believe Christ accomplished on the cross. Every once in a while in Portland, I have a little discussion with my Nazarene and Free Methodist friends, with a few others tossed in for good measure. And I just declare these fellows, the difference with you and me is just this simple thing. You believe one thing about the cross, and I believe something else about the cross. Why? They say, don't you believe that Christ died for our sins? I certainly do. But I believe He put them all away forever. And you don't. I believe He bore all my sin. You don't. I believe He died once for sins forever. You don't. I believe in a risen, exalted Savior at the right hand of God. You don't. Oh, yes, we do. No, you don't. Because if you did, you'd believe the way I believed. Excuse me on that. The difference in the cross, our Lord did a perfect work, and the Spirit of God would never have indwelt you nor sealed you in Christ if this work at the cross was not so, that He perfected us, and the Spirit of God bears witness to that perfection and to that sanctification. You mark that, please. Now, whereof the Holy Spirit is a witness to us, not your feelings. The Spirit of God is the one who bears witness. For after that He had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, which would never have been apart from the completion of His work. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Perfected, completed, perfected. And the work of the Spirit in 16 and 17 is to put the Word of God in our hearts. I suggest again that passage we had in chapter 8, 10 to 12. together with Jeremiah 31:33. Before I leave this passage, may I suggest something to you? To me, it's always been a precious thing the way the Spirit of God, as he moves through different books, will bring out something of the same thought. Did you notice here in these verses from verse 5 to 18, you had the will of the Father, you had the sacrifice of the Son, and you have the witness of the Spirit. The will of the Father, and the sacrifice of the Son, and the witness of the Spirit. Now, if you were to go to the book of Ephesians, for example, in Ephesians chapter 1, from verses 3 to 14, you have a different aspect. You've got the work of the Father in redemption, and you've got four great words. He blessed us. He chose us to be holy. He determined we're going to be his sons, and he accepted us in the Beloved. Four things the Father did in our redemption. And then you've got four things the Son did in our redemption. Do you remember? He redeemed us. He forgave us. He brought us into fellowship with his purposes and plans and gave us an inheritance. And then you've got what the Spirit of God does in verses 13 and 14. We're sealed in Christ until the day of redemption. You have the work of the Father in our redemption. You've got the work of the Son in our redemption. You've got the work of the Spirit in our redemption. The same thing here. The will of the Father, the sacrifice of the Son, and the witness of the Spirit. It'd make a good series of messages for you to work on those verses, from verses 5 to 18. With respect to the perfecting of God's people through the sacrifice of our Savior and the Spirit of God bearing witness to us. Now the conclusion is in verse 18. In verse 17 it says, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. His is sufficient. And the conscience, once purged, needs no more sacrifice for sin. Sins have been remitted. They're gone. Forgiven. And I might add, forgotten. Wonderful thing. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more forever. As I said yesterday, and I repeat it, nobody can ever produce any evidence in the presence of God that I ever was a sinner. I tell you, talk about the perfection of his work. And I repeat it, it's not what I see, it's what God sees. That's the important thing. Now that ends the argument in the book of Hebrews. We're through with the argument of Hebrews. Chapter 4:14 down through 10:18, we've had the argument concerning, I think, either 9 or 10 things concerning the superiority of the priesthood of Christ, taking in his person, his ministry, and his sacrifice. Now we come to the third Roman numeral 3, the exhortation or the application, chapter 10:19 to 13:19, I say the argument is closed. Person, who he is, his work is finished. And now we have a few practical things he brings into us from here to the end of the book. So the first thing under this final division, present privilege, 19 to 21. Present privilege. What does it do for me now? And here is a conscious experience of us coming within the veil into the presence of God. He has been telling us down through these chapters that the impossibility under the law and under the Levitical priesthood, the impossibility of people coming within the veil before God. One man was honored once a year. The high priest could come in once a year, and that not without blood. Now the barrier has been removed, and the very first thing he brings up is our present privilege, conscious experience of coming into the presence of God. I'd like to give you three things under that, if I may. The access, verse 19. The access, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, or into the holy place, by the blood of Jesus. We can enter at any time into the presence of God. It's not limited to any period of time. It's not limited to any special believer. For all believers, having therefore brethren, and you remember in chapter 3, the first verse, he called us holy brethren. Holy because of our union with him, yes. Holy because of the completeness of his work. Holy brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest. And might I suggest this? We manifest our faith in the completion of his work by entering within the veil. Do you believe that you've been perfected forever through the cross? Do you believe you have access into his presence? Do you believe that you are righteous in Christ? You say, oh, yes, I do. I believe that. You'll prove that by going into his presence. We manifest our faith in the completeness of his work by coming boldly into the presence of God. I suggest Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12. And I would suggest another verse in Ephesians. I think it's verse 18. Excuse me, checking up on that. I think it's Ephesians 2, 18 is another one. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. In verse 12 of chapter 3, this amazing verse, in whom we have, speaking of our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Look at those amazing words. Boldness, access, confidence. That's why I say here we have the access. The second thing under the privilege is the way. Verse 20. How do we come? By a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. He has dedicated for us a way into the very presence of God. Through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. But may I remind you that we do not have access into the presence of God through the one who walked the earth. It's through the rent veil that we come into his presence. Amazing thing. If I were teaching the epistle of John or the gospel through John, I would say in the gospel through John, we have life through the incarnate word. In the epistle of John, we have fellowship through the incarnate word. But our access into the presence of God for fellowship is because of the rent veil. I would suggest for your thinking sometime, the import of the veil being rent in twain from the top to the bottom, signifying there he made no more sacrifice for sins, signifying there's no longer a barrier between God and man. The veil shut God in and shut man out. Now the veil has been rent in twain from the top to the bottom. No more barriers between God and men. Do you believe that? Then that's manifested by what? Going within. Going right in. We have our access. We've got the way. And the third thing is the assurance. We had the access in 19. We have the way in 20. And we have the assurance in 21. And having an high priest over the house of God. Here it is. In chapter 9. He has entered the presence of God. In chapter 10, we enter the presence of God because he's there. That gives us assurance. Do you remember chapter 6, the last verse? He's our forerunner, our guarantee that we too have access within the veil. Now in chapter 9, he went into the holy place with his own blood. That would be chapter 9, verse 12. And in chapter 10, we go because he's there. All right, the second thing under the exhortation, and that is our present responsibility. First thing was present privilege, 19 to 21. Now, present responsibility, 22 to 25. And we have three things under this, which leads us into the rest of the book. Three things under present responsibility. First of all, the exercise of faith, verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Here we have the exercise of faith. And if I may add, we look up to Him. Faith looks up. Let us draw near with a heart full assurance of faith. Don't stand off. Come on right on in. We've had our hearts sprinkled. We've had our bodies washed. The cleansing of the word, I take it there. And so we honor His word and we honor His work by coming into His presence and enjoying Him for Himself. Let's draw near with full assurance faith. And the second thing is the exercise of hope. Verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our hope without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. Now, I recognize in the King James Version, it says there the profession of our faith, but the word there is elpidos. I think it is not the word for faith, for hope, I mean. Pistos in one, elpidos in the other. Let us hold fast the profession of our hope and see to it that it doesn't waver. Why? Because He is faithful that promised His own word. I would suggest, where is that verse? Now the God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole body, soul, and spirit be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord. Faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. And if I can think of another verse for a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Who shall also confirm you to the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the gospel of His Son. Faithfulness of God guarantees our hope. Our hope is not guaranteed by what we may do or hope to do. It's guaranteed by His faithfulness. If I were teaching the book of Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 10, I'd point out that the love of God guarantees our faith. And here you have the love of God guarantees our hope. He's faithful who promised. The faithfulness of God is the basis upon which our hope is based. How many of you are saved by grace? Five of you. How many are saved by faith then? Still five of you. How many are saved at all? And some more of you. How many are saved by grace? How many are saved by faith? How well? What's the matter, you fellas? Can you wash your hands this morning? How many are saved by grace? How many are saved by faith? How many are saved by hope? Come on. Do I have to get you folk converted this morning? I didn't ask you if you were hoping to be saved. I said, how many of you are saved by hope? Romans chapter 8, verses 24, 25 in there. It's at the bottom of the page, right in the second column, right on the bottom. Last two verses. 27 on top. It'll be 24 and 25 and 26 in there, isn't it? 24 and 25. For we're saved by hope, that hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why do they yet hope for it? We hope for that we see not there until we with patience wait for it. And the Spirit helpeth our infirmities. Remember how it goes on? We don't even know how to pray as we ought. That's 26 and 27. Okay, 24 and 25. Saved by hope. Saved by grace. You fellows know this. Saved by grace, that's the foundation of our salvation. Saved by faith, how we receive our salvation. Saved by hope, that's the completion of our salvation. So we have here the confidence of hope. See, let us hold fast the profession of our hope firm unto the end, without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And the third thing is the exercise of love, verses 24 and 25. Now then, in the exercise of faith, we look up to him. In the exercise of hope, we look forward to him. In the exercise of love, we look out to others. And this word here, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. And the word there is to exasperate, to stir up. To stir up the love you have one for another. And for goodness sake, don't say, I love all God's people, but I don't like them. Away with that stuff. I was looking for another word. That stuff's going to... We are to stir up, to exasperate to love. You exasperate your roommate once in a while. You exasperate your wife once in a while. Not the way I mean it either. You stir them up to love, not to temper or anything else. You've got to deal with people and be sure you count 10 on that score. To stir up, to encourage, to exasperate each other to love, to good works. Encourage each other to do good works. And verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, the custom of some is, but exalting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Isolation from other Christians is a dangerous thing. When a person says, Brother Mitchell, don't you believe I can be a Christian without going to church? Yes, yes, I'm not a Christian because I go to church. But if you're a real believer, I expect to see you in church. Birds of a feather what? I hope you flock. Isolation from other Christians is a dangerous thing. We had a little family. They became so holy that they had a church in their own house. And I met them on the street one day and I said, why are you going to church? Oh, we have it in our own house. What's the matter? Couldn't you find a church? You could have fellowship? No. They used to come to see B. And I said, what are you looking for? A perfect church? They said, yes. I said, you won't find it on earth. Or have you found it in your house? Just the three of you. And I'll guarantee before you've been together too long, there'll be something that'll happen. And that's a fact. And one of the boys is no longer living home. They couldn't get along. One boy run the roost. And between he and his mother, they've sure gone off the deep end. They've really gone off the deep end. Isolation from other Christians is a dangerous thing. And don't be so holy, brother, that you can't associate with your fellow believer. But there are some things that he does that I just can't do. Well, what of it? There's some things you do that he doesn't do either. And there's one thing that sticks out all over you. What's that? Pride. And what is pride? The root sin. Huh? You're occupied with yourself instead of Christ. But when you see the believer in Christ, righteous in his Son, and that God accepts us in all the beauty of Christ, I've got no right to sit in judgment upon my fellow believer. Neglect not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, and so much the more as he see the day approaching. I tell my men, listen, we can't afford to go along without fellowship. I know I don't like brother so-and-so, and I know you don't like so-and-so over here, but nevertheless, brother, God loves them. But I can't stand them. Bless your dear heart, you've got to spend eternity with them. Oh, yes, but he's going to be changed. And so are you. Don't you forget that. Don't you fellows laugh about it. You're all going to be changed. Thank the Lord. That's right. Thank the Lord for it. And I want to say that when a Christian does not meet with other Christians, he's openly declaring that he's a backslider, that he's in declension. Not meeting with God's people is a sign of spiritual declension. You remember in chapter 5, they were dull of hearing. In this passage, they're cold. Coldness. Like the missionary said, when you're first saved, you sit on the front seat and you're warm, you know. And then as you cool off, you go to the back seat, way back there in the chapel. You fellas, I'm not talking to the ladies, they were told to sit back there. They're scared to come down here, and I don't blame them. But you fellas, you cold-hearted fellas back there, see these warm-hearted boys down here? Why, I've even got an Episcopalian down here. Let's not neglect the assembling of ourselves together. Now mark those three things then, will you please? Faith, then hope, and love. Let's encourage each other. When you get a little indifferent, and somebody comes along and says, come on to meeting, you go along. I understand you have some prayer meetings here, and very few attend. I'll say this, the closer you walk to the Savior, the closer you'll walk with your brethren. You know that? In your church, the ones who go to prayer meeting as a rule are the warm-hearted ones. They're the ones who are going on with God. I'm not saying that none of the others are, but I'm speaking in a general way, it's true. Good place to start is right here in the seminary, and your time is here. My time is so filled up. When you begin to neglect fellowshipping with your brethren before God, you're in declension. As I said here the other day in 1 Timothy chapter 4, take heed to thyself, guard your own souls. Guard your fellowship with God, and guard your fellowship one with the other. It wouldn't hurt you to take a half an hour out and attend some of these prayer meetings and be in the place where you can hear the word of God and fellowship together in the things of Christ. Now starting in from verse 26 down through verse 31, we have the willful sin. We'll take it up the next hour. The willful sin. And continuing to chapter 11, before you leave, may I make an announcement, please? There was an announcement I was supposed to have made. At 1:30 today, right after lunch, 1:30, in classroom 1, in the library, is to be a meeting of the Foreign Missionary Fellowship. I think that's right, is it? FMF. And your visiting teacher is going to speak today on the Orient. By request, I've been asked to speak to the men on what I found in the Orient concerning missionary activity. I'd like to have some of you fellows there interested in missions. What is the possibility of the work in the Orient? What's the condition of the church? What's the hope for the church in the Orient? What we find over there. Quite a few have asked me, what about the condition in Japan? I'd like to say a word about that too. At 1:30 in classroom 1, right after lunch. All right, I'll see you at noon.